Well, last Sunday we arrived at Hebrews chapter 8, and we found it was a high point, and from this high point we looked down on the landscape of chapters 1 to 7, and we were able to trace our path. And as we traced our path, we were reminded again of the surpassing majesty and beauty of Jesus. He's greater than the prophets, than the angels, than Moses, Joshua, Abraham, greater than Aaron, the first high priest and every subsequent high priest, because Jesus is the ultimate high priest. He's the priest-king through whom we draw near to God. Now, the point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. There's no one like our Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. Now, if you missed last week, do catch up with it. We said lots of very important things. And if you were here, but you can't remember what those important things were, well, listen to it again. But we're going to continue on our journey, as it were. And we continue onward and upward. And as we do so, the landscape changes. Chapter 8 and verse 6, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. So Jesus is surpassingly great in who he is. But now, as I say, the landscape changes. He is surpassingly great in what he does. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent. It's a ministry, it's what he does, than the old. It's a ministry that's far superior to all that's gone before. What is this ministry? Well, the first stop, as the covenant he mediates is better since it's enacted on better promises. Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, a better covenant built on better promises. So what's all this about? So come with me, please. Have that reading open in front of you. You'll find it much easier to follow if you do. We have five things to say, 5 points. And the first point is this. What is a covenant? If you read through it, in verses 6 and 7 and 8 and 9 and 10 and 13, we keep hearing this word covenant. We haven't heard it before. It's just suddenly been dropped on us. So what is a covenant? Well, it's not strange to us. The covenant we all know well is marriage. Marriage is a covenant. A man, a woman exchange promises. They exchange promises in the presence of witnesses. They make promises to each other. At the end of which, at the end of this promise-making, a new relationship is established. They're now husband and wife together. And to break that covenant, you need now a legal instrument. You need a divorce. So what is a covenant? A covenant is a solemn, binding agreement, bringing two people or two parties together to establish a new relationship. So we know about covenants. But covenants begin with God. His covenants involve promise-making. His covenants are solemn, binding, legal. But we can say more. Because God is God, the covenants he enters into are not as equals. He's God, so he always dictates the terms. And we can say more. God's covenants are ratified, formalized, not with a signature, but with the shedding of blood. That's how intense the commitment is. You break the covenant on pain of death. God's covenants are bonds in blood. So what is a covenant? Well, in terms of Hebrews 8, it's a solemn, binding agreement, ratified in blood, bringing together God and a people to establish a new relationship. So point number two, the first covenant. Chapter 8, verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant," this is the first covenant, "that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord." The first covenant. Through the blood of the Passover lamb, the Israelites are rescued from their slavery in Egypt. They pass through the Red Sea. 50 days after the Passover, they come to a mountain, Mount Sinai. It's a mountain in the wilderness. And it's there that God, through Moses, the mediator, God entered into a covenant, a special relationship with the people of Israel. And in the exchange of promises, God promised to be their God. And they promised to be his people. And God promised to bless them, that they would live in a land flowing with milk and honey. It would be a land as close to the Garden of Eden as you could possibly get in a cursed and fallen world. And for their part, they promised to be faithful to God. What would that look like? It would look like them obeying his voice and keeping his commands. And of course, being a covenant, if they proved unfaithful, if they disobeyed the Lord, then the curses of the covenant would come upon them. You can read about it, for example, in Deuteronomy 28. So the covenant made at Sinai, at a mountain, was the first covenant. It was mediated by Moses. God would keep his side. You'll be as near to the Garden of Eden as possible to be in a fallen world, provided the people kept their side. And it was a bond in blood. In effect, it was a marriage. That's how often it's spoken of in the Old Testament. God was the husband to his people. He cherished them. He protected them. And the nation were to be his faithful bride. But of course, it didn't start well. Because even at Mount Sinai, even on the honeymoon, they jumped into bed with the golden calf. And they committed spiritual adultery. And within a few years of entering the promised land, the nation is unrecognizable. It's in free fall. There's violence, murder, immorality, civil war, and rampant idolatry. They've abandoned the living God. And all that they promised came to nothing. They were an unbelieving, hard-hearted, rebellious, unfaithful people. Well, God was loyal. It's the story of the Old Testament, isn't it? He rescues his people time and again. And what do they promise? They say, "Oh, this time it's going to be different. Whatever happened before, we're not like the previous generation. This time it'll be different. We really will love you. We really will serve you. We really will keep your commands. We're so sorry. It'll be different this time." But with a few notable exceptions, it never was different. They just went back to doing what they'd always done. Hard-hearted, rebellious, unfaithful, until we come to Jeremiah's day, and God says, "Enough." And the people, having repeatedly broken the covenant, judgment falls. And those who survive are taken into exile. They're thrown out of the promised land. They make a reverse journey. The Babylonian exile. The first covenant utterly failed. So what was wrong with it? For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them. Verse 9, "For they did not continue in my covenant." The problem was the people. And it's quite shocking, really, isn't it? You can put a people in an earthly paradise. You can promise them health, wealth, and happiness. You can give them God's word in their own language. You can give them the very presence of God at the heart of the nation. You can give them a king to protect them, to lead them, to bring peace. You can give them priests to offer sacrifices. You give them high days and holidays to enjoy and to celebrate in the presence of the Lord. and you give them laws that are just so different from all the other laws, laws that are enlightened, they're just, they're clean, they're good. You do all of that, and after all of that, the people rebel. They say, we don't want that. They worship as God what is not God. And they claw and fight and betray one another. And they voluntarily choose a life, a society that's ugly and dark and hateful and unclean and unjust and nightmarish. And having thrown off God's covenant, they think they're free. It's the language of Paradise Lost, isn't it? They'd rather rule in hell than serve in heaven. So what was wrong with the first covenant? It couldn't deal with the human heart. They were unbelieving, hard-hearted sinners, for he finds fault with them, for they did not continue in my covenant, verse 9. The problem is the human heart. As Jeremiah says, it's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So whatever the people promised, because they're incurably wicked hearts, they never kept their promises. They could promise the earth, they could promise God everything, but they never kept them. They never kept their side of the covenant. And because the covenant was conditional on their obedience, God will do this if you do that. The covenant, the first covenant, was a failure. Faulty people, flawed covenant. So point number three. The promise of a better covenant, a new covenant. Now, the big quote we've got there, I think it's the largest quote in the New Testament, is from Jeremiah. In the days of Jeremiah, the dark days of Jeremiah, they're going to be going into exile. The Lord says to Jeremiah, it won't always be like this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. God says, I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, in Jeremiah's day, the kingdom had split into two. There was the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes that was called Israel. And in Jeremiah's day, they'd gone. They'd been scattered by the Assyrians. There was hardly anything left of them. And there was still the southern kingdom. But that was all but finished. But a new day is coming. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. So we've gone from Judah and Israel now to Israel. After those days, declares the Lord. So a new day is coming when the divided nation, Israel and Judah, will be reunited. The two houses will become one again. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. But the big question is this. Who is the house of Israel? Is it the 12 tribes restored? Is it the physical descendants of Abraham? Well, the clues are there, aren't they, when you read the New Testament? Jesus, who does he appoint? 12 apostles. Here's the foundation of a new nation. Think of John the Baptist. What does he say to those who are trusting in their Jewish ancestry? Well, he says some scorching words. He says, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. In other words, the days are coming when God will redefine who Israel is. It won't be the physical descendants of Abraham. It won't be about your ethnic identity. It'll be whether or not you bow to Israel's king, whether or not you bow to the King of the Jews, the Lord Jesus Christ. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. So here we are in the dark days of the first covenant, when it's all going horribly wrong. God promises a better day, a new covenant, and it will be with a renewed Israel. In fact, it will be an enlarged Israel, a redeemed Israel. It will be every Jew and every Gentile who bows the knee to Israel's King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, brothers and sisters, that's you and me. The church has not replaced Israel. God's believing people are Israel. Jesus baptizes his people with the Holy Spirit. He makes of the many a new people, a new nation. And with them, he makes a new covenant. A covenant that is ratified in blood, his blood. We say it at every Lord's table, don't we? The blood of the new covenant. So, brothers and sisters, it is to converted Jews and Gentiles, people of all nations. It's we who enjoy the blessings of the new covenant, because it's with us that the new covenant has been made. Jesus mediating that covenant, and he's kept our side so that all the blessings flow freely to us from Christ. So point number four. What are those blessings? Look at verse 10. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. So blessing number one, God's commands are now written into our minds and written on our hearts. Now that first covenant, the old covenant, the law was written down. We hear language like the letter of the law. It's written down. And the law says, do this and all will be well. Because they didn't do this. In fact, when they read what God told them to do, they actually wanted now to do the opposite to what God said. Why? Well, Jeremiah. He says this, Jeremiah 17, no need to turn to it. He says this, the sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With a point of diamond, it is engraved on the tablet of their heart. So think of a pen of iron with a diamond tip. When you write with it, it makes a permanent, indelible mark. Well, that pen had engraved something on their hearts. What had it engraved on their hearts, those people in the first covenant? One word, sin. And what is written is written. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With a point of a diamond, it's engraved on the tablet of their heart. So you see, no matter how good God's laws were, and they might turn around and say, well, that's a very good law. Yeah, I agree with that one. That's all fine to me. Keeping God's commands written down there was only ever skin deep. Because in their heart of hearts, what was written on their heart was sin. In their heart of hearts, they loved their sin. And the law of sin written on their hearts, written in here, is stronger than the law of God written down there. So whatever the people promised to God, what was written in here on their hearts, sin, was always going to have the last word. So think of it, Moses, when he came from the presence of God, we read his face shone. He shone with a reflected glory, the glory of God. When the people saw the shining face of Moses, they found it quite frightening. And you can imagine that when Moses preaches the law, and Moses' face blazes with the glory of God. It's a frightening experience, isn't it? If you break this law, the judgment of God will fall upon you. And the people were scared into obedience. You could scare them into obedience. Suddenly their conscience found a voice. Think, well, I can't do that. I must put away that, put away those idols. And there looks like transformation, but it's only ever skin deep. It's only ever temporary. Because there's no real change in their heart. Jeremiah does a lot of his preaching through what looks like a great revival in Josiah's day. But Jeremiah keeps making the point, look. They may be doing this outwardly, but in their heart of hearts, there's no change. They're still unreformed, unchanged, unreconstructed sinners. Which is why you could scare them into obedience, but there's no real heart change, and the scaring begins to fade away, and normal service is resumed. But now you see the new covenant. That's reversed. It's not that sin's written on the heart and laws, God's law is written down there. God's law is now written on new hearts. Hearts that beat for God. And God's law is written into minds, and those laws don't dull the mind and burden the mind. That law becomes a delight. So now, instead of sin having the last word, God's voice, written into their minds, written on their hearts, God's voice has the last word. Do you remember the first covenant, what we said? 50 days after the Passover, they come to Mount Sinai, and what happens at Mount Sinai? They're given the law. 50 days after the Passover. But the new covenant, 50 days after Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us, where do they come? Do they come to Sinai to receive the Lord? They come to Pentecost, where the Spirit is poured out. And when the Spirit comes, He takes out that heart of stone and gives them a heart of flesh. And on that heart is written God's law. Remember Jesus' words to His disciples? He says this, John 14:21, he says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. But you see, new hearts. I do love you. I do love you, Lord Jesus. I know it's imperfect love, but I do love you. And I love to hear your voice. And I love to please you. And when you speak to me through your word, I want to do that. And my greatest grief is when I don't do that. Transformed hearts that love to keep his commands. It's the old story, isn't it? Here's a crusty bachelor, and he's got a housekeeper. And the crusty bachelor puts all over his house, he puts post-it notes. Telling the housekeeper what to do. Don't do this, don't do that, do this, do that. And when she sees those post-it notes, she really resents it. All this do's and don'ts telling me what to do. You know, there's one on the sink saying, don't put tea leaves down the sink. So when he's not looking, she gets the tea leaves and puts them all down the sink. And she feels better for doing it. Who does he think he is? But of course, they fall in love. And they marry. And he takes down all the post-it notes because they're not needed. It's a new relationship. It's a new covenant. They're husband and wife. And he's conquered her heart. She doesn't need do's and don'ts because she loves him. And part of loving someone is you want to please them. And because she loves him, it's no longer the language of do's and don'ts. She goes so much further than ever those do's and don'ts might have said. So, you know, don't put tea leaves down the sink. Wow, she makes him a lovely cup of tea every morning and puts it by the side of his bed. Do you get the point? We're not unwilling servants bridling at post-it notes saying, that's the old covenant. where the commands are burdensome. We don't need it put like that now, because actually we go so much further. We don't do anything that the law forbids, and we love to read the law, but we go so much further because it's born out of a heart that loves him. He's our beloved. New hearts that beat for God. Oh, that my soul could love and praise him more. His beauty's trace, his majesty adore. Live near his heart, upon his bosom lean. Obey his voice and all his will esteem. Blessing number 2. Verse 10. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You think about that. Think of the first covenant. The first covenant, the old covenant, provided for a small piece of land. It's a big world, isn't it? Full of lots of people. But there's just a little piece of land called the Promised Land. It's tiny. And the first covenant is just made with the people who live in that land. A little people living in a little land. That's the first covenant. But that first covenant, the old covenant, said nothing about the nations beyond. It said nothing to them. For the nations beyond, there was no hope. No God, no redemption, no salvation for the world. But brothers and sisters, now the new covenant. Remember, as all who bow the knee to the King, to Jesus, I will be their God and they shall be my people. We're now God's people. Think of us. Which tribe do you come from? We all come from different tribes, don't we? All the nations that are represented here. But think what it says. Peter puts it like this. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And he says this. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Isn't that wonderful? This is the covenant that goes out to the whole world. Wherever you live, wherever you are, you can become a child of God, one of his people. Just bow the knee to the King. That's wonderful, isn't it? No longer confined to a little group, ethnic group, in a little tiny part of the world. The glories of the new covenant. You've heard me say this before, but my first time when I was in Sri Lanka, 1999, I preached in a little cottage. It was tiny. And I don't know how many people were in there. There were about 40, 50 people in there. I couldn't move. You know, if I stretched out my hands, I know I waved my hands around. If I stretched out my hands, I would have been knocking into people. And there were people in the doorways and people looking through the window. There weren't any glass in the windows, they're just looking through. It was packed out. And most of them were untouchables. In that caste system, they're the bottom feeders. They're the untouchables. They're the lowest of the food chain. And they'd recently been converted. But I spoke to a Hindu man who'd been a Hindu man for 80 years. And he'd just been converted. I understand the expression long in the tooth, because he only had one tooth, and it was so long. anyway, that's got nothing to do with what I'm going to say next. So anyway, there they all were, and I told them a story. It's a true story, and I said this. I said, many years ago, there was a rich man, and he had a great house and a great estate. And he invited a friend to his house, and he showed him around the house, and was very proud. Look at this, look at that. And then he took his friend to the top of the house, and he said, you see that farm in the distance? He said, that belongs to me. Then he went the other direction. He said, you see that house? You can just about see it in there? He said, that belongs to me. This is my estate. It all belongs to me. It's all mine. And then his friend said, well, you see that village? In that village lives a poor widow who can say more than all of this. And the man was astonished. More than all of this? What can she say? And his friend said, she can say, Jesus is mine. And when I said that, all these faces that were looking at me, they all lit up spontaneously. There was a whole room of smiles because they were untouchables. They had nothing, absolutely nothing, possessing nothing, and yet they possessed everything because they could say, Jesus is mine. That's the wonder of it all, isn't it? That's glorious. Don't you get thrilled by it? Just the wonder of it. I will be their God. They shall be my people. So Jesus, the mediator, not for a little strip of land and a little ethnic group, the invitation to all the tribes of the world to bow the knee to Jesus, and all that he has won will be theirs. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Blessing number three, intimacy with heaven. Verse 11, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. At the Last Supper, there's John. He's called the beloved disciple. He's the man who's closest to Jesus. And at the Last Supper, he's literally closest to Jesus. He's resting his head on Jesus' chest. He's the disciple who's nearest to Jesus' heart. And it's with John that Jesus shares the secret of who will betray him. Doesn't share it with anybody else, just with John. But while Jesus is physically present, there can only be one John. Because there's no room for anyone else, is there, on Jesus' breast. But now beyond the cross, the blood ratifying the new covenant, with the Spirit poured out, the Spirit who is Jesus' other self, who comes to dwell with us and in us, we can all become the beloved disciple. And John's experience can be the experience of all God's people, from the least to the greatest. We can all rest our head on Jesus' breast. We can all be next to his heart, to hear his heartbeat, to feel his breath upon us, to know him sharing his secrets with us. The great blessing, I have intimacy with heaven. I can know him. We can know him. On our pilgrimage, we get nearer and nearer the promised land, but with each step as we make our journey, I know him more, an ever deepening, growing intimacy with our God. And I love him more than I've ever loved him, but more aware that I don't love him as I should love him. But he becomes my song and my joy and my all, so I can have a perfect day. Everything naturally suits me and is empty and miserable because Jesus isn't here. And I can have a day where it all goes wrong. But I know time with the Lord and all is well. No longer do the Levites have to go around saying, know the Lord, know the Lord. And they're getting frowns and raised eyebrows and hostility and hesitation. It's not like that anymore. New hearts that beat for him. They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. And so blessing number four, forgiveness. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Now the writer is going to say much more about this, so I won't spend very long on this. He'll say much more about this in the coming chapters, so I don't want to steal his thunder. But brothers and sisters, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. We all have a record, don't we? We all have a personal history. We all have things that we're so utterly ashamed of, and I'm so thankful that nobody else knows. He knows. And yet, their sins, I'll be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. The blood that cleanses us from all sin, I can live all my days with the calm of sins forgiven. You may remember Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan's allegory of the Christian life. And Faithful, he's one of the pilgrims, he meets a man. And the man beats him up. He doesn't just give him a good hiding, doesn't just give him a punishment beating. This man doesn't know when to stop.
just beats him, beats him, beats him. And Faithful is crying, mercy, mercy. But the man shows him no mercy. So who is this man? He's Moses. It's the mediator of the old covenant. Do this and you will live. Don't do this and you will die. No mercy. And just when it seems that Moses is about to make an end of Faithful, another comes. And he shows Faithful his hands and his side. And it's the Lord. And Faithful, the lawbreaker, he knows his sins are forgiven. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. So four wonderful blessings of the new covenant. And if the old covenant was conditional, you have to keep your side or else. Did you notice all the blessings of the new covenant are unconditional? There are no conditions attached to them. What does it say? This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. I will put my laws in their minds. I will be their God. I will be merciful towards their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more. It's all God saying, this is what I'm going to do. It's unconditional because it all flows to us through Jesus Christ. And he's kept our side and united to him. All the blessings he has won flow to us unconditionally. Because he's the mediator of the new covenant that's enacted on better promises. And of course, you see, because it's ratified, confirmed in his blood, there's no going back, is there? Unless God can reverse the cross, there's no going back. What God has promised will happen. You can't undo it because it's confirmed, ratified in his blood. That's what covenants do. You can't turn your back on them. You can't undo them. It's ratified in his blood. And so therefore, all that God has promised will be fulfilled. New hearts that beat for God. A new people. We're God's people. And we enjoy a new relationship with God, an ever-deepening love and devotion. And we can live all our days, messed up sinners that we are, full of shame and sorrow for what we are, but we can live all our days with the calm of sins forgiven. And the new covenant gets bigger still, as the writer will go on to show, because it ultimately finds its fulfillment in the promise of God's new world. So he's writing to the Hebrews, who are thinking of going back to Judaism. Hebrews, why go back to the old covenant? It was an absolute failure. It's done. It's obsolete. And with the coming destruction of the temple, every trace of the old covenant will vanish away. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. It's the blockbusters of covenants. And what is becoming obsolete is growing old and is ready to vanish away. So it's time to close. Now, brothers and sisters, we once walked in the far country. And we lived under a threatening sky. The storm clouds of God's judgment, the coming judgment, the wrath to come. We lived under a dark sky. But now through our Lord Jesus Christ, we now live in a new country where the storm has passed. We live on the other side of the cross. We live on the other side of God's judgment, because that coming judgment broke on Jesus' head. And therefore, we live in the sunshine and the freshness of the new covenant. God's remedy for condemned sinners. And this morning, if you're not Christ's, then you remain a condemned sinner. You're still in the far country. You've yet to come to Jesus. And if you've yet to come to Jesus, you won't escape that coming storm, the wrath to come. You're condemned. Condemned already. You know that. You know on Judgment Day, there's no way you can prove your innocence. You carry around with you your guilt. Sometimes your conscience goes to sleep and you're fine about it. Sometimes it wakes up. But your conscience only whispers half of what is really gone on. There's no way you can prove your innocence. The storm is coming. The storm of God's wrath. And there is no escape unless you come to Jesus Christ. Unless you come to the cross. Because the cross is the place where the judgment of God has fallen. And if you run to the refuge of the cross, where the judgment of God has fallen, you'll be safe from the judgment to come. So come to Jesus Christ. This is a covenant that God makes with everyone and anyone. The invitation goes out to the whole world, whoever you are, to come to Jesus Christ, to know him, to know the calm of sins forgiven, but so much more. And his arms are outstretched, and if you look at the nail-pierced hands, arms outstretched to save. And so this morning, why didn't you come? Why don't you come and fall upon the kind arms of Jesus? Fall upon those kind arms. Lord, you died to save condemned sinners. I'm a condemned sinner. So Lord, save me. You don't need religion. The unconverted heart loves religion. Because the unconverted heart thinks, I can do this, I can do this. Just as they said in Israel, we can do this, we can do this, because you don't know the depths of your own sin. You don't need religion. Religion will damn you. You need life. You need the new covenant. You need Jesus Christ. So bow the knee and come to him. As we wind this up, Christian friends, maybe this last week's been very tough. And as you look ahead, you feel there's no let up. And okay, I live in the country of the new covenant, but as I look up, the sky this morning seems dark. And you're living in dread of the coming week or the coming days. But you see, as new covenant believers, if you feel any drops of rain, they don't distill from the clouds of judgment. They fall from the clouds of mercy. And if those clouds are hiding the sun of his healing, saving love hasn't stopped shining and will shine out again before long. That's why this morning you can really sing Amazing Grace. Because you were lost, but he's found you. You were dead, but now you live. The new covenant, the wonder of it all. And the sun will shine before long. Cats, they always seem to find the warmest spot, don't they? Where they rest content. Well, brothers and sisters, the new covenant, our Jesus, is the warmest spot in the universe where weary saints may rest content. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have cantered through these verses, but oh Lord, every one of the promises, Lord, is overwhelming. It's all of grace, the sheer wonder of it all. And we thank you that it's been ratified, confirmed, sealed in the blood of Jesus. Lord, if we are your people, help us to live and walk and rejoice, even in dark times, in the newness and freshness of the country to which you brought us, the new covenant. And Father, this morning, if we're still in the far country, oh, that, Lord, you'd awaken us. You would come and rescue us. You'd run to meet us, even this morning. And that we would soon know that all these blessings have become ours through Jesus Christ. Because we ask it all in his name. Amen.